So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the Gospel of Mark, 12th chapter, the first 11 verses, and also reading the 12th. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyards. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this Easter Sunday morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Heavenly Father, I know that this is not a normal Easter text, but oh, it is all about Easter. It is all about the message of that empty tomb. Because, Lord, we know that we all live in cities of destruction. And we know that we are headed for that destruction. And that is why what happened on Easter Sunday morning when that tomb was empty and Jesus rose from that grave is so important to each and every one of us. It's a message of hope and glory and urgency and necessity. And it is a message, dear Lord, I pray that we will learn this morning as we look at these parables within parables within parables. And giving you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who know Kay and I, you know that we're movie buffs. We like to watch movies, but not new movies, old movies. The one I'm going to tell you about this morning is 25 years old, and that's a new movie as far as we're concerned. We're definitely black and white people as far as movies are concerned. But anyway, there is a movie that was made some 25 years ago that we enjoy watching at this time of the year. It was a movie about the book of Matthew, and many of you have seen it. It was made in 1993, and it was the Gospel of Matthew, but what made it extraordinary is there's not a word in the movie that's not in the book. It simply is the recitation of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, the way they do that is quite creative. It is what's called a framed story. So in other words, it starts with Matthew as an elderly man or an old man, and he is dictating his gospel to scribes. And so the whole movie switches back and forth between the narration and the action of the gospel. But a framed story, and that's really what I want to bring to your attention this morning, a framed story is far more than just a story that has a narrator. It is a story within a story. It is a story where whatever the story is in some way closely related to the story that is being told on the outside of it. It's a story within a story. Now, what we're going to see this morning is that when Jesus taught, he taught with parables. Most of you know that parables are simple stories taken out of everyday life. And they're meant to establish usually a single principle, sometimes multiple principles. But they're not to be taken as allegories. We're not supposed to find meaning in each and every part of the story, but rather take the message that the story has. Now, it can be interpreted on several different levels, but basically they are simple stories. Now, in Jesus' life, in the Gospels, are you with me? You've got the definition of a parable so far. Well, in Jesus' life, there were many events that we call, or I call, living parables. They're events that actually happened. We don't doubt the historicity of what Jesus did, but the action itself tells a story. There is a very symbolic, important statement that is being made by the historical event. For instance, the triumphal entry is such a story. The withering of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, the throwing or the healing of the blind and the lame in that temple. All of those are stories that actually happened that are telling a story in and of themselves. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus is going to tell a parable. But what is so extraordinary about this parable is that in real life, he's right in the middle of acting it out. He's in a living parable in which the characters of this parable are being displayed. And we're going to trace that. We're going to see the living parable, and then we're going to see the parable within it. And through that, we're going to see what Jesus is saying to the people he's talking to. Now, what makes this really interesting is that every one of us here today are in our own story. And we're going to hear a story within a story, within a story. Or a parable within a parable within a parable. And that is where the message of Easter is going to come out. And that's why it is so intensely applicable to each one of us here this morning. Now, before we get into the parable that I just read you, what I want to do is I want to get us where we are in the living parable that Jesus is actually acting out. It all started with the triumphal entry, and you all know the story of that triumphal entry. Jesus is riding a donkey down the western slope of the Mount of Olives, making his way into the city of Jerusalem. A huge crowd is following him because he raised Lazarus from the dead. A huge crowd flows out of Jerusalem because it's Passover, filled with pilgrims, and they meet him as he comes in. His disciples are dancing around him, and this beautiful celebration occurs. They begin to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And everything is really good, except not everybody's real happy about this. Because up on the walls of the city, the Jews are there plotting on how they're going to kill this king supposedly coming into his kingdom. Now, if you're visiting with us, let me make sure that you understand the context in which I use the word Jews. I'm not talking about an ethnicity or a people group. John uses that word Jews to refer to the religious leaders in Jerusalem who hate Jesus and are trying to kill him. And that's the way that I'm going to use it this morning. The Jews are plotting to kill Jesus as he comes into the city. Now, it's not just them that are unhappy. There's trouble not only inside the city, but there's trouble outside the city as well. By the way, later on when we get into our parable and we see the father send his son to the vineyard to try and to rationalize with these wayward vineyard tenants, I want you to remember those Jews up on the wall that are planning to kill Jesus. It's almost a direct corollary. But when Jesus comes into the city, he's probably the only one who is not in his heart rejoicing with everyone else. I told you the other day that Jesus is probably completely alone in and of himself. There's only two people that really know who he is, using people in a broad sense. That's Jesus and the devil, because everybody else has a different idea of who Jesus is. But when he approaches the city, Luke tells us this. In the midst of all that celebration and all that hullabaloo and all those people laying their cloaks down and palm branches and calling him, you know, the prince who's come into the city, Luke tells us that when he drew near to the city and saw it, he wept over it. And that word wept, that's a mild word for what the Greek means. He wailed. He was so upset in his heart. He was devastated when he looked at the city because he knew that Jerusalem was a city of destruction. Scripture talks about wicked cultures. It talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. It talks about Egypt and Babylon and Rome. But this is the holy city. This is the place where the temple is. This is the place that God has set aside and has been the place where he has come to meet his people. And Jesus Christ, when he comes to this city, because he knows that they have corrupted that worship. They have turned on God. They have become apostate. They have stolen the city of Jerusalem and called it their own. And that's why he says to them, "Oh, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." He knows that in just a few short years, the Romans are going to surround that city and absolutely turn it into dust. And he says, "They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." They were living in a city of destruction and they didn't realize it. Well, after Jesus enters the city, he does quite a few things. He cleanses the temple, he heals the blind and the lame, he withers the fig tree. But most of his time is going to be spent in the temple teaching, which is going to bring us up to the time that he shares this parable. It's on Tuesday, which is a very momentous day. It's the last day of his public ministry, teaching ministry. When he leaves Jerusalem, the next time he comes in, he's going to come in chains. And he will continue to preach or teach to his disciples, but he's not going to teach anymore to the public. And it is during this day, we're not sure when, that he tells this parable to those who are around him. The parable has deep meaning, as you will see. Now, starting with the parable in the first verse, let me tell you that those of you who know me know that I'm an expositor of Scripture. I like to go through word by word, letter by letter almost sometimes, but we're not going to do that this morning. I'm more interested in the story than I am in going into an exegetical look at this passage, because it is the story that Jesus is telling that is being acted out in the living parable that he is living. So let's take a look at these 12 or 11 verses in the 12th chapter of Mark. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went away into another country." There's an awful lot of information in that opening verse. Mark tells us that a man planted a vineyard. Matthew's a little bit more specific. He tells us that he was the master of a house, meaning he was an important, wealthy man and probably had enterprises all over Palestine. It also tells us that the vineyard is a commercial enterprise because he planted it. He didn't buy it from someone else. If he had bought an ongoing a vineyard, well, he could have expected to get a return on his investment the very first year. But because he planted it, and that's why Mark goes into all these details. He built a wall around it. He built a tower. He built a wine press. He did all of the accoutrements necessary for a commercial enterprise. Now, what Mark wants us to see is that at least for the first 5 years, all of the investment is on the shoulders of this landowner. Because you don't just plant a vineyard and then start reaping from it. It's 5 years before you're going to get your first harvest, and probably 10 years before you're going to get a decent harvest. Now, during those years, he's going to have to support that vineyard, and it's not going to be bringing anything back in. So we are to see this as a sizable investment from this man. No doubt we're not going to allegorize this, but no doubt we realize that the man in this, the master of the house, is God the Father, and we're going to see each of the other characters here. Now, he planted a vineyard, and you need to know that a vineyard is very symbolic in Scripture, and we're not going to go into all of the different ways it could be interpreted. Suffice it to say that this particular vineyard represents the stage upon which God's plan or his play of redemptive, his redemptive plan is going to be acted out. This is the stage. And there's going to be good tenants, there's going to be bad tenants. There's going to be good and evil, there's going to be good harvest, and there's going to be bad harvest. Just like the world in which we live, because this is that stage upon which God's redemptive plan is being acted out, just as Jerusalem was when Jesus was explaining this to the people around him. And that's the way that we are going to see this vineyard. Well, this man leased the vineyard out to tenants, which was a very normal thing to do. The man is a land owner. He's not a land worker. He's not going to put his house on the land. It's not there for gardens or for a home. It is there as a commercial enterprise. And so, therefore, he is going to have others who are going to work that land for him. Now, what is important for us to recognize is that these tenants, they're one step above sharecroppers. In other words, they own nothing. None of this is theirs, and none of the investment comes out of their own pocket. They're the ones who are going to live on or near the land. They are going to tend it. They're going to bring these grapes up. If they are good tenants, there will be a good harvest. If they are bad tenants, there won't be a good harvest, and more than likely, they're going to lose their position. Because the owner wants one thing from this vineyard. He wants fruit. Fruit in the form of wine. That's the reason that he planted the vineyards. Now, after he gives it to the hands of people to lease it, he then goes back into a foreign country, to his home country. That may not actually be a foreign country. It may be a district someplace within the same country. But the idea is that he is an absentee landowner, that he is not there on the property day by day, that he is someplace else, and the ones who are in charge of the vineyard are the ones who are supposed to be looking after it as time progresses. Now, the parable continues in the second verse. When the season came, and the season is just the time of harvest, when harvest time came around, when finally there was to be a harvest, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, that also would have been perfectly normal. The man would not have come himself because he probably has multiple properties all over Palestine. And so, therefore, he would work through underlings and he would send his servants out to collect the fruit. Remember, it all belongs to him. And I'm overemphasizing that, but it's an important point. These tenants own nothing. Legally, everything belongs to the owner. He's the one that owns the land, he owns the wall, he owns the tower, he owns the wine press, he owns the wine, the grape vines, he owns the grapes, he owns the vessels in which the wine is going to be made. Everything is his, nothing is the tenant's. And so all of legality and morality is on the side of this land owner, the vineyard owner. Yet, when he sends his servants to collect his just due, what he should be getting, notice what the tenants do. And they took him, meaning they, the tenants, took him, the servant, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. And so this process begins where the landowner tries to collect which is rightfully and legally his. And every single time he sends a servant to go and collect this, they either get beaten or killed, but every single one of them, well, not everyone, some of them return empty-handed and bloody, others don't return at all. But the process is that the landowner is not getting any fruits. Now, there is the sense, and we need to put ourselves into Jesus' shoes or into the place at the temple. There would have been amongst the people that he's talking to a sense of anticipation. In other words, this is not going to happen. I mean, everybody knows that this is not the way landowners act. I mean, a servant number one comes back bloody with nothing in his pocket. The landowner did not get to be a landowner by not knowing how to deal with unruly tenants. And so therefore, even though Jesus is probably using hyperbole here, these landowners had police forces or enforcers. I mean, there was probably a lot of petty graft, a lot of petty pilfering of the fruit. And so he would have a network, an organization to make sure that the people he leases his properties to are indeed being honest. And if they weren't being honest, he knew how to deal with them. He would send the hit squad, if you will, to take care of him. So the people who are listening to Jesus tell this story are saying to themselves, when is the axe going to fall? Because this is not going to happen. When are these guys going to get what is due them? And what is wrong with this landowner? Why does he keep sending servant after servant after servant? He's simply going to give the impression that he's weak. And they're going to try to take advantage of him. Well, then the story takes a twist that I bet none of them were expecting. Rather than the hammer falling on these wicked tenants, look what happens. In the sixth verse, he had still one other. Notice the way Mark words that. He had still one other. As if he has sent every single one of his servants. He's exhausted the list. They've either come back injured or they haven't come back at all. And there's only one other that he has to send. He sent a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." And you can just see the people around Jesus saying, "Don't do that. Are you crazy? They're going to kill your son. Everybody knows they're going to kill your son. Why on earth would you send your son? That would never in a million years happen." Brothers and sisters, get it straight. This is not a story of the way that humans would react to a situation. This is a story about the mercy and the grace of a loving God. A God that loves us more than we can imagine, that loves us even when we hate him and treat him badly. A God who shows mercy and grace even when people do not deserve that mercy and grace. That's what the story is. So Jesus is right in character, although none of the people recognize it. They're expecting the axe to fall, but they don't realize that this is a story of hope. It is a story of mercy, and it is a story of glory, the glory of God. But it's not going to look like that as it continues. Take a look at verse 7, because what we are going to see is the true wickedness of these tenants. "But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.'" They knew who he was. They knew that this was the heir. They didn't mistake him for another servant. So rather than giving him the respect that the landowner thought that they might, they looked at him and they said, "Well, now, if we kill the heir, maybe the guy is so weak over there he can't do anything. Maybe he's sick and now, or maybe he's even died and we don't know it, and the son is here to try to gain his inheritance. If we can just kill the son, then it's all ours. The inheritance is ours." Well, at this time, I believe that the people are just about to boil over, because this would have been an extreme injustice. Pretty crazy, don't you think? I mean, isn't this silly? Can you imagine these silly tenants thinking that they could stand up against a powerful landowner like this? A landowner who has vast resources and who planted this vineyard for one reason and one reason only, so that he would gain fruit out of it? Imagine these poor simpleton tenants who would actually believe that they could get away with something like this. Well, I could say it was silly if it wasn't so tragically true. Because that's where things are as Jesus tells this story to the Jews. That is exactly what they have done. Except instead of a landowner, they think they can steal the city of Jerusalem from the God who made it holy. This is our religion. This is our temple. We will make it ours, and if we kill the son, perhaps we can claim it and we can have all of the inheritance for ourselves. It's even more tragic, my dear friends, when you consider that most of the world feels the same way. Most of the world. Perhaps even some of you here, you believe actually in your heart of hearts that, "Oh, I don't have to abide by God's rules. I don't have to abide by his standards. Yeah, I've got a leash. Yes, I have a treaty. Yes, I know that I stand condemned before him. But I'm not going to listen to anything that he said in his book, because I know I can stand on my own. I know that I can be righteous because my God is a loving God and not a just God." Most of the world still kills the son. You say, "I haven't killed anybody." Oh, yes, you have. You reject Jesus, you've killed him in a spiritual sense, and that's the way that this is directed. Oh, my dear friends, this is a poignant parable, not just for the Jews who are living in a city of destruction, but us, because we live in a city of destruction just as they do. Well, anyway, there is that sense of anticipation while they were waiting for something to happen. Well, they did exactly what they said they would do. Verse 8, and they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyards. Matthew puts that in a different sequence, probably the correct sequence. Matthew is very Hebrew, you know, and the law was always very important to him. Mark's just telling the story. Matthew tells us that they beat him and probably dealt him a mortal blow. Then they threw him outside of the walls, and then they killed him. First of all, that jives with the living parable that Jesus is acting out. But secondly, it also, the Jews wouldn't have done that. They wouldn't have killed him within the vineyard because that would have defiled the vineyard. And there would have been a curse on that vineyard, and they would have always taken him outside the walls, and that's where they would kill him. But notice what's happened. Notice that the audience that's listening to Jesus tell this story would be almost boiling with anger. Something's got to be done about those guys. They can't get away with this. They've killed all of the servants, and now they've killed the son. Well, Jesus has set them up just the way Nathan set David up when he stole Bathsheba from another man and killed that man. He told the parable about a man who only had one sheep that he loved, and then another man who had all kinds of them, and he stole that one sheep, so it happened to himself, and David just got outraged. Something's got to be done about this. And that is when Nathan turned on David and said, "You're the man." Well, that is what Jesus is going to do with them. You are the people. You are the tenants. You are the wicked ones that I am talking about. And sooner or later, they're going to figure it out. But now they're filled with outrage because of these evil tenants. They look like they're getting away with it. But that's when Jesus says in the 9th verse, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" Matthew has the people responding. They would bring those wretched men to a wretched end. I imagine they responded together because here Jesus answers his own question. He will come and he will destroy the tenants and he will give the vineyard to others. Notice several things about that. Notice that there's never been a chance that the owner would not come. He has not come already, not because he is weak, not because he has gone to sleep, and not because he is dead. He has not come already because he is a merciful landowner. And he wants them to do the right thing. And so he has sent servant after servant and finally sends his son so that he could give them a chance to repent and do what they should do. He's a merciful God. And that's the reason that he sent prophet after prophet and finally sent his son and did not destroy everyone at the beginning. But nonetheless, as we see that the Father will come and the Father will get his fruit. Never a question of whether or not the Father, the landowner, would not get his fruit. The only question is who will give it to him. Now, somewhere along the line, the people who are listening to Jesus put two and two together and they realized that he was talking about them. He realized that he was pointing the finger right at them and said, "You are the wicked and the evil tenants." And the Jews got mad at him. That's the reason I read verse 12. They got furious. And it just strengthened their desire to kill him. And so they stomped off. But I believe that there were those in that crowd who received that news with stunned silence. In their heart of hearts, they recognized, oh my goodness, the landowner is God. The vineyard is the city in which I live. The son sits before me, teaching, and I am the wicked tenant. I wonder how many of you feel the same way. I wonder how many of you have responded in anger. How dare you call me a wicked tenant? Well, I just did. I didn't. Jesus did. And I call myself one because I, you know, in our fallen state, that's where we are. We are the evil and wicked tenants that are trying to steal the city. But there are others who would consider that with stunned silence. And it is for you that the rest of the parable is told. Actually, the parable's over. Parable proper, implicitly, the father comes down and destroys them and probably destroys the vineyard and wipes it clean and starts all over again. But implicitly, Jesus has a message for those who would be stunned that they might be considered to be these evil tenants. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That is the message of Easter. That is the hope. That is what is going to happen in reality as we step out of the parable into the living parable. Because you know what happens after this, don't you? This is Tuesday, that very night. Sanhedrin is going to make an unholy alliance with one of his disciples, Judas. And they're going to tell him to betray him. Thursday night by our way of keeping time. Early in the day, Friday by the Hebrew way of keeping time. He's going to be betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane and kidnapped and taken to a clandestine and wholly illegal trial. When morning comes, they will take him to Pilate and manipulate that Roman governor into sending Jesus to the cross. And then exactly what he predicted would happen. They would beat him, they would mock him, they would abuse him, and they would shame him. Then they would take him outside of the walls and they would kill him by hanging him on a cross. But that's where the living parable takes a twist. And that's where Easter comes in. Because he doesn't stay dead. He doesn't stay in the grave. On the third day, he rises from the dead. As if God was saying, okay, the stone that the builders rejected and threw out of the city, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone of the new temple that I am going to build. Not a temple built with hands, but a temple built by God. Not a temple built with stones, but a temple built with living stones, people who have been transformed by the love of Christ, who have accepted him as their Savior and their Lord. That is the temple that is going to be rebuilt literally out of the rubble of this temple that will be destroyed. That is the message. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Oh, it would have been great if they had accepted it. It would have been marvelous because that is a second chance, Jesus telling them. Now, if this biblical symbolism is a little bit hard for you to grab, let me give you an alternate ending of the parable. Going back to the parable of the evil tenants, let's have an alternate ending because that is what happened in reality. When Jesus rose from the grave. That's the message of Easter. That's why Jesus said, the stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone of the new temple. After they killed the landowner's son, they left him in the street to rot. You could not be more disrespectful to a Hebrew to leave the body exposed and to not bury him. So exactly opposite of what the father had thought, this is my son, they will respect him. They treated him shamefully. They locked the doors because there's time for celebrating, right? We've succeeded. The vineyard's ours. It's all ours, baby. We've got it. But on the third day, there's a knock at the vineyard gate door. And they go to answer it, and they fall back terrified because there stands the son. Alive. And he still bears the marks of their abuse. He still bears the marks of being killed. He was dead, no question about it. But there he is, resurrected and alive and healthy. And they step back because they expect the sword to come out and retribution to be swift and white hot. But that's not why he's there. Son holds out his arms and he said, you've got one more chance. Even now, my father is sending his armies. They're marching here. This vineyard will be destroyed and you will be destroyed with it. But even now you have a chance if you will just believe in me. Tragically, they wouldn't. Tragically, the requiem to this story is exactly that. Within a couple of decades, the Roman army would march upon Jerusalem and surround it and destroy all of Israel. They would tear down the walls, they would tear down the city, and they would kill virtually everyone in it. Who they didn't kill, they took away as slaves. And the temple of God was razed to the ground. And you can remember what Jesus would say on this same day on Tuesday when he cried. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophet and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." They lived in a city of destruction. They put their faith in the city of destruction, and they were destroyed right along with it. But the joy and the glory of this day is that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone of that new temple, rising in the rubble. Temple made of living stones that still exists today. My dear friends, if you have been listening and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, then I have said some pretty harsh words to you. If you haven't picked them up, let me say them blatantly. You're living in a city of destruction, and you are these wicked tenants, and you will be destroyed right along with that city unless you accept the only plan for being saved from the city of destruction. And that's the message of Easter Sunday morning. It is a message of hope. It is a message of glory. It is a message of urgency. And it is a message of necessity. It is hope because that is the only hope of escaping this city. It is glorious because God orchestrated it by raising His Son from the dead so that we would know that if we place our trust in Him and surrender to Him, that our sins are forgiven and we can stand in the presence of a holy God as if we had never sinned. It is urgent because we all live in a city of destruction. Do not be fooled. The fact that God has not come back or the Son has not come back does not mean He's asleep. It doesn't mean that He's forgotten. He will return, and when He returns, it will be too late. Or else you go to Him, and if you die in your sins, it will also be too late. It is a message of necessity. Because from the very foundations of humanity, we have not been able to stand in God's presence. We need to have someone to forgive us. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross as our sacrifice. And when He was raised from the dead, God says, "I accept it. You are forgiven if you put your trust in Jesus." On this Easter Sunday morning, I want to leave you with three firm principles that I can tell you from Scripture on the authority of Scripture. On the authority of Scripture, I can tell you this morning that the world in which you live with will be destroyed, that you do live in a city of destruction. I can tell you without question and with authority on Scripture that if you put your trust into this city or any aspect of it, you will perish right along with it. But I can also tell you on the authority of Scripture that if you put your trust, your faith, your belief in the resurrected Christ, and I don't mean walking the aisle and repeating some prayer. I'm not talking about something that bears no fruit. Remember, the landowner wants fruit, and he wants fruit from you. Life change, total commitment, complete surrender to the resurrected Christ. Nothing else will do. And I can tell you, on the authority of Scripture, that if you believe in Him in that way, you will be saved from the city. You will be saved from the city of destruction. Let's pray. Oh Lord, You give us some mighty powerful images in Your Word. It breaks my heart, and I know it breaks the heart of pastors all around the country to see and know What Jesus knew when he shared this parable and all those years ago, it was falling on so many deaf ears. But Lord, to those who are either listening on the internet or here this morning, who respond with this truth with stunned silence. Not me, Lord. I couldn't be that evil tenant. He couldn't be talking about me. Lord, may every single one of them realize that it is only through a relationship in you and faith and trust in you and surrender to you that we can be saved from the city of destruction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.